In the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. My name is Jonathan Melton, and I am the University Chaplain for the Episcopal Church, St. Francis House, the student ministry. And I see a lot of heads nodding, which is good, because I want to just say that coming here to be with you this morning, I have already been surprised by the number of people I know and the new friends I've met and the friendship that has already connected our two communities. So it's good to be with you under what I know are difficult circumstances, but where there is already a connection and a friendship. And I want to answer at least one question I've had maybe four or five times this morning, which is, how long will you be here? And that answer is, for sure, for the next 3 weeks. We'll share the next 3 weeks together. After that, we are starting our campus ministry stuff today. Students aren't all there, but they're getting there. So we are starting our first Eucharist. We have a fall retreat and some other things. And the bishop and Canon Bean are doing some discernment with y'all. And so we'll kind of see where St. Luke's is and what the need is and sort of discern as the Spirit leads. So that's the plan. Just want you to know the plan and to know that that Bishop Miller and Canon Bean both send their greetings this morning and their assurance that they will continue to work and walk very closely in the days and weeks and months ahead with the community of St. Luke's. I also just want, as someone who is a friend of this community and who remembers the installation of the icon and has shared some wonderful times in this place with y'all, just want to say, as an outsider friend, that you are loved, and that by God, obviously, hopefully, obviously, I hope that's obvious. I hope you remembered that this morning, but also by your sisters and brothers throughout the diocese and throughout the body of Christ. You are loved, and you are not alone. Now to prepared remarks. In the gospel today, Jesus is at a party, not just a party. A party, the kind you dress up for. It's swank, and the fanciest of the fancy people just arrived at the swank fest and handed his top coat to the help on his way to a large mahogany chair up by the head of the table. It's impressive, the ritual raising of eyebrows between the host and only this particular guest, the exchange of subtle smirks. The whole room is watching. And not just watching, but murmuring and flowing and moving around the things that they see, the way that the birds of the air all clear the sky when a bald eagle breaks the horizon. And the way that the fish in the aquarium keep a bead on the shark's location at all times, you know, just for informational purposes. It's impressive. It's social hierarchy. It's the food chain, baby. Jesus is also watching the dance. And after watching the dance, Jesus does what most guests in his position would not do. He critiques it out loud. Have you ever done that at a social party? Let me know after the service how that went over. You know, Jesus says, that guy, the one who just came in with the certainty that he's all that, he might be wrong. But a modest entrance leaves room for elevation. Jesus goes on to instruct his followers and to instruct his host to defy social convention. Invite to your parties, he says, the ones who don't have parties to invite you to later. Now there's an obvious problem with Jesus' instruction to his followers. He's saying it all in front of and to the host of the party he's already at, the one he's critiquing, while he's still at the party, while the party's still going on. Jesus has only been at this swank fest for a few minutes, but he's already made this modest assessment. It's a perversion of right relationship. It's an anti-kingdom of God. Now, you and I both know that naming the emptiness of social pomp and circumstance with all its predictable posturing and jockeying for status, social position, that doesn't make Jesus even mostly original. Lots of people have done that, right? Plenty of people throughout history have pointed out the pointlessness of living one's life for the pat on the back, for the approval of others, for the company promotion, or the praise of one's peers. In an ironic twist, and follow because this is rich, some of them have even formed clubs in which rejection of conformity to the games of society becomes leverage for achieving social standing within their own new subcultures. In the most interesting of these critiques, and for Jesus, it's not that approval, promotions, and praise are bad in themselves, but, and this is crucial, divorced from one's telos, one's ultimate aim and objective, one's purpose, their emptiness is exposed. Without the telos, life becomes just a long line of appearances and pressure to keep them up. And that pressure can be overwhelming, can lead well-meaning people to hide the parts of themselves that they are afraid aren't up to snuff. And hiding can be hard work. It's exhausting. That pressure in the beginning, or that pressure rather is the beginning of the recurring nightmare you have, in which you're making the big presentation but you forgot to wear pants. It's the fear of being found out. It's the story of Adam and Eve and their hiding all over again, up all night, sewing fig leaves. Again and again, lived out in so many fears and maneuvers and vain appeals for affirmation, whether through test scores or Facebook likes or positive journal reviews or sermon feedback or good seats at swank parties. This is where Jesus breaks new ground. At the very end of the lesson, when Jesus connects the yet-to-be-published revised party-planning instructions for his disciples, when he connects these instructions about inviting the ones who can't repay you to the resurrection of the righteous, Jesus reveals that he doesn't just think the game of self-worth through social standing is empty. He thinks it's idolatry. He thinks it's about God. Jesus thinks that how people regard one another in relation to the personal benefit they think they'll reap from the relationship, seeking prizes and approval, cozying up to some, and leaving others behind, he thinks that's a statement of faith. Because the things the fancy people hope to secure from one another are things they think they can substitute for the love and identity God gives to all God's children as gift. In other words, competing for the fancy chairs at the fancy parties allows the fanciest people to believe they have a standing or identity that transcends their standing and identity as children of God. The campus where I work, our cities, even most churches, are full of people, clergy and lay, who have been made to believe that they need to manufacture a standing identity apart from the love of God in Christ Jesus for them in order to have worth. The pursuit of an identity of their own construction is sold to them as freedom, but this so-called freedom quickly becomes an unbearable burden. The fanning of their suspicion that they aren't yet enough, and even worse, that they might not ever be enough. In such a climate, extracting personhood from performance is next to impossible, even when it's not clue who is performing for whom. Even worse, when we inevitably hide what we are sure of the weaker parts of ourselves in order to bolster the strength of the performance, we find ourselves alone and mistrustful even of those who deeply love us. This is the fruit of the poison of the anti-kingdoms of God. But the burden of that poison can be healed. There is another party. There is a party that undoes the fancy parties of the anti-kingdoms. There's a party convened by a crucified king with a towel around his waist, whose manner of life makes identifying, much less claiming, the high places of honor all but impossible. There is a table around which the guests in attendance become holy friends, sisters and brothers, through the love of the host, whose love makes them lovely. At this feast, at this party that undoes the anti-parties, the anti-kingdoms, the saints find reconnection with their telos. As they grow in love and trust of the host, they even risk becoming blessings for others. Though they know all too well the temptation to hide, they lift up their hearts anyway, and their lives, and they offer themselves because they know by His love they are enough. When they offer themselves, they experience this truth through God's kindness. Self-offering for them becomes almost an act of defiance to the lies of the anti-kingdoms. Loving others, they do not fear them. More than that, they make space around the table even for the ones who despise them. They are convinced that there is always more room at the table, just as there is mercy and forgiveness in the cup. They have tasted and know that the cup of salvation is also the cup of forgiveness, and they are learning to trust the blood in the cup, and they pour out that cup for others. In case you were wondering, this is that feast. This is that table. This is the kingdom of love's overcoming your preoccupations and fears about whether in a moment of disappointment or crisis you were wrong or right or in the right, and whether God's forgiveness and love are possible any longer for you. This is the kingdom of remembering. This is the kingdom of encounter with God. This is the kingdom of healing and laughter and acceptance and trust. As one great hymn sings it, this is the feast of victory for our God. Let us sing God's praise and remember this table and keep the feast and love one another with grateful hearts and joy. Amen.